It's a messianic psalm. It speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, but not only about him. So, are we on? Good, let's just pray. Father, as we come to your word, we ask you to speak to us. We pray that you would anoint the speaker and all of us as we hear your word. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us. Help us all to leave with that particular thing or those things that you want to say to us specifically and personally. Lord, be moving in this room upon each of our hearts, we pray. And for those who may be listening online. So bless your word to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 45. I don't propose to read the whole thing at the beginning. We'll just work through it, a verse at a time. But I certainly want to begin by bringing the introduction, the inspired introduction to the psalm, which reads as follows. For the choir director, according to the Shoshanim, a masque of the sons of Korah, a song of love. Actually, you could translate that a song of loves. And it can even mean of beloveds. But certainly a song of loves. And I think there are at least two loves being sung of, being spoken about in this psalm. So there is there's the admiration and the love of a bride for a groom, for a king. And then it moves to the opposite, the admiration, the love of the king and of God for this bride. And so those are the two sort of two halves of the psalm, and the divide comes between verses 9 and 10. But it's a song of love. So in essence, this is a song of love, a song of appreciation, a song of devotion and admiration. And it's very beautiful in that sense. And so let's go straight in at verse 1. It says, my heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And so here is the psalmist coming to speak about the king. And as I've already said from Hebrews 1, we know that the king being spoken of is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here is somebody coming to say, my heart overflows with a good theme. And I just want to pose that question to you this morning. What's your heart overflowing with? And beyond this morning, generally speaking, with what does your heart overflow? Do our hearts overflow with the burdens of everyday life? Well, I expect they do at times. Do your hearts overflow with English literature texts, for those of you who are about to sit some exams in a few weeks' time? Are our hearts overflowing with bills coming out of our ears? I don't know. What is it that's filling your heart? But here's a good indication of what we ought to settle our hearts upon and be filled with. Let's learn to fill our hearts with a good theme. The theme of the Lord Jesus Christ and all his loveliness and his glories and his beauties. And it goes on to say, I address my verses to the king. Well, of course he does. Because if his heart is overflowing with a good theme, that's inevitably what will happen. And this is just really the Old Testament equivalent of what the Lord Jesus said when he said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So whatever is filling your heart will inevitably determine your conversation. You will speak about the things that fill your heart. And so it's good for us to consider, how much do I speak about Jesus? How much do I think about him? How much of my conversation is just about just how wonderful Jesus is? And the things of God that may have encouraged you in the week or blessed you, or things from the scriptures that may have spoken to you just recently. Let these things fill your heart. Meditate upon them. Because that which is in your heart and overflows, inevitably you will speak about. I address my verses to the King. And then he goes on to say, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. So this is verbal speech. So this is not just sort of, you know, the meditations of your heart, contemplating the loveliness of God, which of course is right and good. But it's good to speak these things out in your own times of worship and communion with God. But also as we come to church, can I just bring this to you as a gentle encouragement, perhaps, for some of those of you who haven't as yet lifted your voice out loud on a Sunday morning. It's good to do. And the psalmist here says, my tongue is the pen of a willing writer. Can you say that of your tongue? Are you ready to allow your tongue to be the pen of a ready writer, ready to, in a sense, to write out, to declare the praises of God? It's a good thing to do, to lift your voice on a Sunday morning. And please don't leave it to those who maybe regularly pray, and evidently by that you, one might assume, feel more comfortable doing so. The scriptures talk about bringing a sacrifice of praise, and for some of us it might be a sacrifice to hear our own voice speaking out in the congregation. But may I encourage you to do it. It's so good to do. And notice what it says. I address my verses. This is your own devotional love. This is not just something that you've heard somebody else say, something that God has been to somebody else. This is that which flows out of your own experience and testimony. From that, you address your verses to the King. And please notice, you're not addressing them to the congregation or to the person who may be leading at the front. You are addressing them to the King. And I think it's lovely in the Song of Solomon, where the bridegroom says to the bride, let me see your form and hear your voice. Your voice is sweet and your form is lovely. The Lord wants to hear from his bride. Be willing to let your tongue be the pen of a ready writer. And so the psalmist goes on to then begin to speak about this King and says, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. And is Jesus this to you? Is he fairer to you than the sons of men? Again, in the Song of Solomon, the question is posed, what is your beloved more than another beloved? And the response is that he is chief among 10,000. I was watching a video of, her name's gone out of my head, Laura, the lady who was paralysed. Thank you, Joni Tada Erickson. And for all of her terribly deep suffering and hardship, the testimony, at least that she shared on this occasion, was just how sweet Jesus is. And the Lord wants to become that to us. He wants us to know him with such intimacy and such a closeness of fellowship that he becomes to us fairer, more lovely than anybody else around us. So sweet, so beyond compare. This is the Lord Jesus. He really is. And the closer we get to him, and the more we know him, the more he will be this to us. I think it's just so precious. Just the outpouring of a heart just wrapped with devotion. You are fairer than the sons of men. And if you don't know Jesus in that way, ask him to reveal himself to you. That he would be more to you than just God in some abstract sense, but that he may become your sweet Lord Jesus. Samuel Rutherford so often signed off his letters, "Yours in our sweet Lord Jesus." Grace is poured upon his lips. We read in Luke 4 that all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And you will find that as the Lord Jesus comes to you, there is grace upon his lips. And elsewhere it says in Psalm 85, "I will hear what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his godly ones." But I think we really need to understand what this means in practice. There is a wonderful graciousness about that which Jesus says. But a part of that grace is that he is willing to be truthful with us. And a part of that grace is that he will speak the truth in love. It's the wonderful thing about Jesus. You know where you stand with him. He doesn't beat around the bush. He's not going to leave you in any uncertainty. The Lord is so direct and straight, but in the most gracious and tender way. And the scriptures say, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." And there's no greater friend than Jesus. And sometimes he may come with things that may seem hard to hear, but oh, he's faithful. Hear what God the Lord will say, because he will speak peace to you. And even if the word that comes to you may initially appear to be hard to swallow or slightly sharp, it's for your peace. He only ever speaks peace to his people. There are gracious words on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is poured upon his lips. And we would do well to follow that example, wouldn't we? Let's endeavour to be those also whose speech is gracious and who are gentle with our words. There's a proverb that says that there is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword. We can do great harm with our tongue, but rather let the word of God says the tongue of the wise brings healing. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Moving on, verse 3 in Psalm 45. "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty." If you watched the coronation yesterday, you would have seen a moment where that happened. Literally, the sword was put upon the thigh of King Charles, on his left thigh. But here it is. This is spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one." That could equally be translated, "O warrior, in your splendor and your majesty." And just notice now the shift in the appreciation of this king. So first of all, there are words in a sense of such of loving admiration to one who is gracious and sweet and fair. But now he's presented to us as a man of war. He's a warrior. And there's, do you notice those things sit perfectly together? There is no discord between the precious, gracious Lord Jesus and this mighty warrior. And indeed in Exodus chapter 15 verse 3 it says, "The Lord is a warrior, a man of war. The Lord is his name." And we do well to remember this aspect of his character and his work. There are times, dear people, God goes to war. And yes, that's true in the heavenly places, and more of that in a few moments. But there are times, if you like, God goes to war on earth. And there are scriptures that say that there was a great slaughter because the war was of God. And these are perhaps not seeker-friendly ideas, are they? But my dear people, these are the God we serve. This is the God we serve, and these things are true about him. He is a man of war. And there are times God girds his sword on his thigh. And it speaks of one who is ready to go to war. Let me just read you elsewhere. Isaiah 42 verse 13 says, "The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies." And even in Isaiah 63 verse 1, "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colours from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." And then there's a question asked of him. "Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress?" And he answers, "I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come." The year of redemption is a wonderful moment for those who are the Lord's, and the most terrible moment for those who are not. The Lord Jesus Christ bears a sword upon his thigh, and we should have a holy fear because of that. And that sword will come one day against his enemies. There are times when we need to be willing, in a sense, to bear a sword. Think about the time when there was that idolatry, while Moses and Joshua were up the mountain, and to the reckoning of the people at least, delayed in coming down, and so they made a golden calf. And after that, there was that great rallying cry from Moses, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And he says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor." There was a willingness for discipline. And if I can put it in this sense, we know that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And there needs to be a willingness amongst the people of God to use the Word of God rightly as regards discipline. We need to submit to the Word of God. But also in our own lives, are we not to be circumcised of heart? That implies, of necessity, a sharp edge being brought against the foreskins of our heart. Our fleshly hearts being dealt with by that word of God which is sharper than a two-edged sword. Our great Lord Jesus bears a sword. Are we prepared to allow the Word of God to do its work in us? That's what it says when it talks about it separating soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and intents of the heart. Let's be willing for him to do this in our own lives as he wants to. Oh, be willing to submit to the Word of God. And submit your own sense of what God might be saying to the Word of God as well. "In your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things." And here is an appeal to this mighty one to ride out for a certain cause, a just cause. And the cause is given to us in three things: truth and meekness and righteousness. And these things should therefore essentially be the things that are our just cause as well. Because the scriptures say your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. That's Psalm 110. So as there is this mighty king who rides out in his power, the people of God should be there, right there with him, volunteering freely, willing to do his bidding. But notice the just cause, if I can call it that. Truth. Oh, how we need to stand up for truth in our days. When even the most fundamental, basic facts of biology are being assaulted, never mind spiritual truths, how we need to stand for truth, brothers and sisters. And let us never allow our minds to be shifted from what is true by the constant assault of what's coming to us from a world that is just so distorted and twisted. Friends, saturate yourselves in the Word of God. Constantly renew your minds by the Scriptures. We must hold on to truth. And there are times we have to contend for truth. And that's not necessarily contending with those who hold competing ideologies or whatever from outside the church. Tragically, there will come times when we have to contend within those who would call themselves Christians and yet are preaching another gospel and distorting the Word of God. Meekness. Some versions say humility, contending with pride. So much of what goes on, which is so wrong, at root is the pride of man. And the Lord is about humbling the pride of man and abasing the pride of man, that he may be exalted. The Lord rides out for that purpose and for righteousness. The Lord wants righteousness established. He still wants righteousness in this country. And he wants righteousness in his church. And he certainly wants righteousness in our lives as the people of God. And he will ride out for these things. These things motivate this man of war. And we are to volunteer freely, given that we now do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and so on. Friends, we need to learn to fight, spiritually speaking. We need to learn to handle the weapons of our warfare. We need to learn to pray in such a way that the things in the heavens are moved and are affected. I mean, you can read about this in Daniel chapters 9 and 10. It's most extraordinary insight into the interaction between the effective prayer of a man of God upon earth and mighty warfare in the heavenly places. And you read of battles, and you read of princes, divine beings, and those that have fallen from grace, those fallen angels, demonic powers. And there's Daniel praying, and there's war in the heavens, and it's the most incredible thing. And please don't read that and think, oh, that's nice for Daniel. This is there for our instruction, dear people. God wants us to learn to pray in such a way that we are, in a sense, participating in heavenly warfare. And that battles that are being played out in the heavenly places, we are involved in that. And God uses us as a part of those things. This is the potential of prayer. And there was Daniel praying on his own. But I have to confess that I certainly find it's not easy to pray about those bigger battles just on your own. Which is why it's so good to pray corporately. And may I encourage you, get to corporate prayer times in whatever context you can find them. Pray with other people. But certainly as a church we want to pray corporately. Because as Because we are seeking to volunteer freely in the day of his power. We're seeking to be available to God and to learn to work with him. Because essentially the battles we see happening on earth around us, whether they be in your family or in your own personal life or in your college or your school or your workplace or with your neighbours, folks, they are just the outworking of battles in the heavenly places. These things have spiritual causes, and we must understand that. And therefore, the solution to them and the victory for them is also to be found essentially in the heavenly places. So if we can so learn to pray and prevail with God so that the thing is done in the heavens, then we will see it worked out upon the earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So do you see, we are involved in these things. Yes, we look at God as a man of war. Are you ready? Do you recognize you signed up as a soldier? Let's get to war. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. You know, we can have a carnal sentimentality. There's no sentimentality about the Lord Jesus. I mean, just think literally about what's been said. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of your enemies. It's really quite gruesome. It's quite graphic. We need to recognize evil for what it is. And we certainly need to contend with the powers of darkness. Now, please God, even if we recognize that there are battles on earth, we long for the salvation of those who may even be fighting against us. But ultimately, the Lord knows how to deal with those ultimately who are his enemies. Verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is a scepter of your kingdom. So having looked at God as a man of war, we now look to his government, the kingship of the Lord Jesus. And we read that his throne is eternal. Hallelujah. And the scepter that he has, and you will have seen yesterday, I expect, the scepters presented to King Charles. But the scepter that the Lord Jesus has is a scepter of uprightness. Everything about his reign is absolutely righteous. There's nothing crooked. There's nothing unseemly or inappropriate about the rule that the Lord Jesus Christ establishes. And I read recently, we need to be willing to yield to the scepter of righteousness, lest we find ourselves ruled by the rod of iron. Because he will rule the nations with one of those one day. But he bears a scepter of uprightness. There's a righteousness about his rule. But I think that in itself even can be a challenge, can't it? Do I therefore deem the things that God is doing in my life as right? I leave that question with you. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Do we understand? Jesus hates things. And he loves things. But really, you can't do one without the other. True love necessitates hate. And these things have their perfect balance in Jesus. He loves righteousness. Oh, he does. And really, there's no greater pleasure that you can give to him than a life of righteousness and submission to him. So valuable in his sight. If you want to know, how can I please God? Live righteously. Let righteousness be in you. And please, of course, we are made righteous, or we are, I should say, we are declared righteous when we are born again. We have to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You understand that? We have no righteousness of our own. We must bear the righteousness of Jesus. That great transaction when you become a Christian. Jesus takes your sin and he gives you his righteousness. But that must then be worked out in our daily living. So that all that we do and think and are and say is righteous, increasingly so in his sight. He loves that. And he hates wickedness. That should cause us therefore to fear touching it. And for this reason, God your God has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. The joy that is poured upon the Lord Jesus Christ, because he perfectly loves righteousness and he perfectly hates wickedness. What a path to joy. And there's a joy for the believer as we too live these things. But can I say again, my dear brothers and dear sisters, touch not the unclean thing. Have a hatred of wickedness in your own lives. Have a hatred of that which is unclean. Have a hatred of anything that has anything to do with the occult or sorcery. Harry Potter. My dear people, should we not hate such things? Don't touch those things that are just unclean in the sight of God. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Have a hatred. Be willing to hate things that have their origin in the New Age. Eastern practices, homeopathy, acupuncture, aromatherapy. People hate these things. They should have no place in the life of the believer. And the Lord Jesus did this perfectly. And so, if we are to have the character of the Lord Jesus, learn to love what he loves, learn to hate what he hates. Verse 8, all your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. This lovely description. And I think in a sense, what you have in verse 8 is the aroma of the anointing that you read about in verse 7. And of course, Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed of God. And he said in Luke 4, He read Isaiah 51, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me, and so on. And he described his ministry, and he says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing. And it's so lovely. But then just look at some of the details. Myrrh, that anointing for burial, that which was in a sense prophetic of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ would lay his life down, the king who came to die. Has myrrh touched our lives? Have we taken our cross daily to follow him? There should be a scent of myrrh upon us, my dear people. And aloes. Aloes, as far as I can see in the Word of God, I think you could consider in two particular ways. First of all, it occurs in John chapter 19. We read that Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, this is Jesus, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. So again, it's in the context there of burial, a similar application to the myrrh. But also you see it spoken of in the Song of Solomon and in Proverbs as well, in the context of love. So I think it speaks of the love of God and the love of his people for him. These aloes, that fragrance. And then there's cassia, which was one of the ingredients indeed of the anointing oil. You can read about it in the book of Exodus. And it's of a particular bark, but the root word, it comes from a word meaning to bend the body in deference or to bow down. And I think it speaks of the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ to the will of the Father. It's a lovely sense in which he was so willing to submit to and bow so perfectly and yield to the will of God. And that was the most tremendous fragrance to God himself. So in Psalm 40, I delight to do your will, O my God. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. These palaces, these holy dwelling places and the worship therein. And then the emphasis begins to shift. And it says, King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. And now there begins to be this attention upon the queen, this bride, this one standing next to the king. And this is pointing, therefore, to the church and the character of her who should be at the right hand of this king. And so then, and this is in a sense the second love. If that was all the first love, the love, this devotion, this admiring the Lord Jesus. Here now is the desire of the king toward his bride. And it says, listen. And the first thing God wants us to learn to do is to listen. How good are you at listening? How good are you at just coming before God and saying, now, Lord, what are you saying? Are you listening to the Lord Jesus? Give attention and incline your ear. Give attention. The Lord Jesus once said, take care how you listen. Do take care how you listen. If you listen to your own heart, you can arrive at terrible false assumptions and conclusions. Take care how you listen and what you listen to indeed. But incline your ear to God. And then it goes on to say, forget your people and your father's house. This is the appeal of God to us to come away and to come apart from certain things. And even to those younger folk, there comes a time in your own life when God will say very specifically to you, forget your people and your father's house. You need to move aside and away from a position where you are in a sense living under the spiritual covering of your parents. And you've come unto God himself, for yourself. Forget your people and your father's house. But for some of us, there may be people, friends or family, who actually compete for our affections. There may be those who become an obstacle to our unbridled devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, maybe for some of us, the Lord might say specifically this morning, forget your people and forget your father's house. We really, really want to bring people with us, don't we? Abraham got stuck at Haran until his father had died. And sometimes that we try to bring people with us and all we do is delay ourselves. And God might be saying, just forget. Walk on, leave them with him. And whatever you do, don't make them an excuse for your failure to progress. and to go on with God. And then it says this, then the king will desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, bow down to him. Prostrate yourself. Yield to the will of God. Submit to him. This is what Jesus did so perfectly. We too must do the same. He will desire your beauty. You have a beauty in the eyes of God, brother and sister. And the king desires it. Because we can call, we can allow our affections to be divided. And the Lord is jealous over his people. And he desires our beauty. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. That's good news for us who aren't so glorious without. But notice that. There is a glory within. And the Lord wants to increase that. He's constantly in the business of transforming us from one degree of glory to another. Because he wants to put a glory within us. He wants to express his character within us. To make us increasingly like him. But just consider, therefore, how much time and concern and attention we give to our inner beauty compared to that which we give to our outer beauty and our outer glory. And I hope we are more concerned with our inner glory than our outward glory. Let that be your priority. How does Jesus see me? But notice as well, she's glorious within. And sometimes we may feel rather unimpressive on the outside. That's okay. You think about the scriptures that say that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So your walking with God doesn't mean that everybody's going to be looking at you and saying, wow, what a tremendous Christian. What an inspiring man, woman of God. It may not be like that. You may be thoroughly plain on the outside. But the king's daughter, listen, she is glorious within. And that's where God wants to find the beauty. What are you like inside? And isn't it so easy to put on a display of outward decency to cover up all kinds of inner horrors? I mean, the Lord was very bold about this with the religious leaders. You are like dead men, full of dead men's bones, whitewashed tombs. What are we like on the inside? That's what God cares about. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. Strands of that which is divine interwoven into our character. That has echoes of the priestly garments, which had strands of gold woven in with the threads of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine linen. Divine character, divine nature woven into us. And that embroidery, it says that she'll be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. This lovely idea of embroidery. The Lord weaving things together in our lives. There's a lovely song by Stuart Townend. And there's a line that says, each strand of sorrow has its place within this tapestry of grace. And you know the old adage that you look on the back of a piece of embroidery and it's just a jumbled mess. You turn it round and there's a tremendous image. And what might look to you like a whole bunch of messy stitch-ups, God is working something that reflects his beauty. Allow God to weave. Allow God to embroider. and sometimes all you can feel is the pain, understand God is weaving threads of gold. You just can't see it yet, but he's doing it. Embroidered work. There's that lovely description about the making of those priestly garments. It says, the work of a skillful workman. It's repeated again and again. The work of a skillful workman. It speaks of the Holy Spirit. He is the skillful workman. And he's working all things together. And he's just embroidering. And we can't see the bigger picture, but he knows what he's doing. And one day you will come forth in embroidered work. And the virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into king's palaces. And with this I'll close. In place of your fathers will be your sons. That should cause a resounding amen in our hearts. Oh, may our sons replace our fathers. May our children come up and take our place. May we preach and teach and instruct ourselves out of a job, as it were. You shall make them princes in all the earth. Again, if I may speak specifically to the young people, God wants you to become princes, princesses in all the earth. He wants you to attain to royalty. He wants you to take the place of your forefathers. We've all heard stories about amazing things that have happened years ago. It's not enough to hear what God did then. What's God doing now? What's God going to do with you today, tomorrow? In place of your fathers will be your sons. Oh, may God make you princes. Have it in your heart to be so, young men, young women. I will cause your name to be remembered. This is the privilege of the Christian, to cause the name of God to be remembered in all generations, so that the people give thanks to him forever and ever. Let's pray.